The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter 4:15, where we resume at point 14 on page 26 of your notes. We are commanded in the Word of God to grow in grace and knowledge. In other words, we are commanded to expand our spiritual frame of reference by learning doctrine. Some things will obviously need to be repeated over and over and over again, like in life. And we also become, hopefully, more and more grace-oriented towards ourselves and others. And a part of that grace, a big, big part of that grace, is the rebound technique. This is your opportunity to check yourself and proceed ahead with what God has for us this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have chosen the way of life through faith in Christ, and a life more abundantly through the intake and application of your word. Thank you for all that you provide us with, all the things you do for us, seen and unseen, so that we, in these very last and perilous times, can continue in this capacity. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name, amen. All right, verse 15, reading it again. He tells the saints to whom this letter was circulated, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." All right, these believers were under attack. Evildoer is kind of a general term, and those things listed there, except for the busybody one, they all have to do with crime, murder, thievery, and evildoer is simply general for a criminal in this context. And the believers to whom this was written, as we have noted, were being under attack, maligned as enemies of the state, local government, and up. They were attacked for this because there are certain things that the government should not impose on people, and that in this case, well, point 14, their affirmation, these believers witness, that Jesus was King and Lord in the culture of emperor worship, fostered the slander that they were disloyal. Although suffering as an evildoer does not demand formal criminal charges, the term is used against a background of Christians being slandered as criminals, enemies of the state, enemies of society. They went after them with these attacks by some of their fellow citizens. 16. Such name-calling could lead at some point to formal charges, which the local governors would be obligated to follow up on. Now, we're not exactly in that kind of a situation, but we do come under verbal attack, name-calling. because of the doctrine of right pastor, right congregation, firmly established in John chapter 10 and elsewhere, that it's a cult. Don't let these things bother you if you come across them. It's been going on for decades. And of course, the attack, our attacks are from our enemies are impersonal, we don't know them, and personal. So you just have to work your way through it. Maybe you have, in certain environments, come under some kind of verbal talk, either to your face or behind your back, because you refuse to engage in the STA activity of people. When they're at work, they're supposed to be doing a job, but it isn't always the case. People get out of little groups and they do things on break and whatever. So, the second part of the list contains only one term, troublesome meddler, a word that only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. 18, it is separated from the previous three items with its own conjunction, hos. These are little things that pop out in the original. The term is found only here in the New Testament and is unattested in earlier Greek literature. 20, it is found three times in later Christian exposition. Athenaeus, in the 4th century, uses it as a part of an exposition of 1 Corinthians 2:10 to the effect that the Holy Spirit is not probing into alien matters in searching out the deep things of God, but into that which is his proper concern. The second reference from this individual makes the point that Jesus, when he broke the Sabbath, was not abrogating the work of another, but was, as God, doing his proper work. 23. There is one other reference in Dionysius to bishops who encroach on others' canon. Oh, mess around with other people's sheep. Considered that to be a troublesome meddler. I got a new term for him. Messing with my sheep. And this has been prominent from time to time in the history of Maranatha Church. Taking believers aside. Having meetings in places. Deacons included, certain ones. And pastor-teacher candidates that sure as heck ought to know better. And shouldn't want to have any part of any of that. Let God deal with that pastor-teacher. I'm here to go off somewhere and have my own group, but not intrude in another man's congregation. To me, that is completely unthinkable. And the things that were done is a troublesome meddler. I've had believers tell me, so-and-so called me on the phone. Oh, really? And this one person said, but I didn't want any part of it. Well, I would hope so. So see, there is a concrete example of that type of activity that has come up against us in our history. They were taught different. They knew different. They shouldn't have entertained anything. And, particularly people holding an office, like deacon, or men who had been trained to sit and wait until God's ready to locate them wherever. It's unfortunate that I have to talk about this. It's going to come up in Peter's letters. God puts one shepherd over a group, and you came here of your own free will. I might have witnessed to you and encouraged you, invited you. That's okay. But when individuals with a background do this. You got something against me? You take it before the board of deacons, like you're supposed to. You go with the chain of command. You don't go off out here. This happened when my wife and I were under a major test and separated from the congregation up in Seattle. I hate to have to bring this up, not really. But it's what happened. It was going on. Little meetings in houses and business or whatever. No part in that. Some of these people back in the day would have never thought of anything like that. No part in it. So, Dionysius says that these are the kind of bishops, we'd say pastors, who encroach on another's diocese or canon, a Latin term for the. The common idea in these few uses of this busybody word appears to be that of meddling in things that are none of your business. I don't find that even an attractive type STA activity. Meddling in things that aren't your business. Peter's terminology suggests that he may have known of Christians who considered themselves guardians of public morality and warns his readers against assuming such a posture. Busybodies, whatever their motivation, were not popular in the Roman world. They didn't like this. It was considered antisocial behavior by good, establishment-minded pagans. The pagans can identify this kind of stuff and write about it. Peter stands in agreement here with most pagan writers and with the Apostle Paul in these matters. Let me see what I got here. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. This is the contrast. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. And 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Even though it's a different word, I don't have the Greek in front of me on this one yet, here at this moment, but I'll read the verse. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. You won't hold down a job, but you'll mooch off of other Christians. We're not talking about legitimate living grace. We're talking about they won't work, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And 1 Timothy 5:13. We dress the different categories. In this case, widows. A widow doesn't necessarily have to mean an elderly woman. It could be a younger woman whose husband passes away, and she becomes a widow. I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. He breaks this down here. But I just wanted to read the verse 13. Okay, never mind. 28, troublesome meddler is sought off from murder, thief, and criminal. by the repetition, again, this is repetitious, of hos, as, simply because it does not refer to something potentially criminal, but to an attitude or a social pattern of behavior likely to bring reproach on Christians. Verse 16, call to glorify God under suffering. Now he goes back to this. So he takes this kind of approach and says, we don't want any of you involved in these kind of activities. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, the word suffers, and anyone, is in italics. But if anyone as a Christian, it is assumed, let him not feel ashamed. Not, present imperative, askunomai, mean, or be, or feel ashamed, in all those verses. But in this form, here, feel ashamed. Other verses dealing with it, someone ashamed legitimately for failure, but this is here with the negative, don't feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. But in that name, or possibly reading, in this matter or capacity on this account, let him glorify, dozoxo, an imperative, glorify God. One. Peter returns to the main subject of undeserved suffering. The phrase suffers as a Christian only occurs here in this way, in this form. The verb is implied as the italic suggest. The phrase is elliptical, but supplies the contrast with the preceding warning with respect to deserved suffering. If introduces a conditional statement expressing reality, an incomplete first-class condition, if you will. Believers are referred to as Christians elsewhere in the New Testament. Only in Acts 11:26, 26:28, the term Christinos, the Greek word, is a formulation analogous to Herodian. 9. It has the meaning of partisans of Christ. All three instances appear to reflect the viewpoint of Jewish and pagan outsiders in addressing these believers in Christ toward those who worshiped and served Jesus. The term originally came about as a term of derision. Attach a name to them. The ridicule, quote unquote, is still very much in view, as the term Christian was originated with the enemies of believers in Jesus Christ and not with Christians themselves. We got that from them, historically. I suppose if they hadn't done it, we would have come up with it anyway. But as the case was, it was the enemies that were using this tag, and we wear it proudly. We don't have that problem today, I mean, in that way. So Christian at the time of writing of this letter was a term of contempt, rather like Christer or American on American college campuses in the 1950s. I've never heard that one because I wasn't on a college campus in 1950. Still a little one. But that's what they called Christians, the others, they called them Christers. The cult of Caesar was the state religion of the Roman Empire, in which the emperor was worshipped as a god or a demigod. 14, it served two purposes from their viewpoint. The subjects of Rome gave obedience to the laws of the empire, not only as a political duty, but also as a religious duty. They combined church and state. 16, it also constituted the unifying factor which bound the many different peoples of the empire into one and made the task of holding the empire together easier. Rome did not, when they conquered, brought other people in, they didn't force them to abandon their deities and line up with the Roman system. They didn't do that. At least in that regard, they were enlightened, because they knew this would just backfire. They wanted unity and support, but they were that people made a token act towards the Roman cult of Caesar. They were required to do. Their heart didn't have to be in it. They just had to, once a year, go to their town, go to a place, and throw some incense on a thing. And I don't know what they had to say, if anything. And that was their nod to the cult of Caesar. These kind of things have gone on through history. And a Christian realizes that, no, I worship God. I don't worship a man, a person, or anything else. I worship God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's it. Like it or leave it. But people compromise in certain environments. Oh, well, let this guy come in. Do this. Okay. I read about a guy, who married a woman who was from India. He's from the United States. And they had a wedding. And they brought in one of their, what do they call them? In the Indian pagan religion, and he gave a blessing at the wedding. And the guy is a Christian. Of course, I have all kinds of things about that. A spiritually mixed marriage, wonderful. That's the guy that Trump's made his vice president. Well, I read it online. Who is this guy's wife? And how they met in college and blah, 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 blah. But Christians, they're not taught sound doctrine, and so they're kind of left out on a limb in these things. It also constituted a unifying factor, which bound the many different peoples of the empire into one and made the task of holding the empire together easier. The Greek word for Caesar is Caesar. Those who worship Caesar were called Caesaranians. Caesaranians. Christianity appeared to offer a rival climate to world dominion and worship. Those who worshipped the coming ruler and king of the nations, again, were called Christinos, as over against Caesarinos, worshippers of Caesar. And by the way, I explain all this because the Bible needs to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And this is the historical background. This is history. Now, of course, the terms come down to us, and we call ourselves Christians. There's no, unless you're in a country that's very anti-Christian, period, like Iran. Because the Christians, I don't know what the nature, I'm sure there's different categories, kinds of them within that country, from Roman Catholic to whatever. I don't know. I haven't gone in there. But there are some that are they're Christians about it, and because they will not do obeisance to the so-called prophet and come kiss that stone. There's a big rock they all come up and kiss and throw money down at it. And the Ayatollahs take the money. A racket. All it is a racket. And the Christians, many of them, have been tortured, imprisoned. There's one woman that's very articulate in this regard in the United States that managed to get out of the prison, survive, and get over here and talk about it. I forgot her name. So Christians in some of these countries where the Muslim type version of religion exists, it's a tough go. There's African nations like that too, where it's a tough go. We have some protections here to this point in our history. You've heard all the doctrine. You pray for your leaders. You obey the laws of divine establishment, even some crummy ones. You know? They make a law. They tell you to wear a seatbelt. Okay. Because if there's no law, there's no violation. I got a good one I'll tell you about it. That that's in this country, it's afoot. There's no law, there's no violation. The government leaders must be able to cite, like I do, chapter and verse. Or there's no violation. Does that make sense? You can't have a civilized society with people just imposing something on something. And a couple fellows won in trials because they brought this out. And the government people didn't like it. But the jury said, okay, because it's a very simple thing. It's basic law. Cite me the law. And if they can do that, fine. If they can't and they don't have one, whether they should make one or not, doesn't matter. There's no law. There's no violation. This is basic civics. You don't have to be a lawyer to understand that. In this one case, this jury, they stood behind this guy that was being prosecuted. He walked free. They can say it's trivial and all the rest of it. No, you don't cite me the law. I'm waiting. They didn't have one. And this is imposed all over America every year. Tell me afterwards if you guessed what it was. Every one of us have suffered under it. When I say suffered under it, is because there's no law, there's no violation. If I give you another hint, you'll know immediately. Rome reacted to this rival and growing sect with 10 bloody persecutions by different emperors. They thought if they pulled off all the gloves and went after them and started slaughtering them, they'll shut this down. But you know, the unbeliever or the ignorant believer, these people, they don't know Scripture. Jesus said, His words with regard to the church. It's not to be a militant organization. Men can join the military who are Christians, yes, but it's not to be a militant organization. It isn't out to convert or will kill you like the Catholics have done with millions in their history. They got blood all over their hands. Getting back to the words of Jesus regarding the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Let them throw what they might. Some of us will go down into martyrdom, into prisons, torture. But the church will still be here. Believers and good ones too, here and there. The gates of hell means an entrance point. When an unbeliever dies, they go through a gate down to the underworld. Just like you went through some doors to get in here. I figured this out also was in Job. I got to find the verse. It's pretty cool. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these. I'd have to go back and look at them. But there's people that believe there's a certain spot where there's fire coming up constantly, and that's the gates to hell. It isn't, but that's what they think. They do realize there is a passageway for the disembodied soul to go to that place. Well, that freeway is going to be jammed in the tribulation. Whoa. But every day. So the gates of hell refer to the enemies of Christians. So it meant, page 28.22, it meant and cost something to be a Christanos in those days. Because there was this thing going on, and the old pagan system didn't die easy, but it eventually did. And the cult of Caesar went by the boards. The first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great, as they call him, he shut down all this kind of this stuff. As far as I know, I'm not a detailed student of it. They kept certain things. It's sort of like they kept ancestor worship. I read that just recently. They didn't throw that completely away. You're going to worship your dead ancestors. Huh. Wow. So it is against this dark, growing dark cloud of antagonism that Peter exhorts believers in those provinces, chapter 1, verse 1, of Roman hegemony, to not be ashamed. You have nothing to be ashamed of. People can put a guilt trip on people. People can make them feel bad. Oh, you're one of those that believe that. Yes, I'm one of those that believe that. Because it's in the Word of God, the Bible. The same Bible that says these kind of crimes that you would agree on are crimes and criminal acts. But this one, you're saying, isn't. The Bible defines moral behavior, sinful behavior, criminal behavior. All got all the details, and that is contrasted with the perfect righteousness of God. So, it's in the Bible. That's the book for me. Remember the little ditty? Those who suffer for the name that is above every name will never be put to shame. 2:6. While those who slander men will. Who slander them will. 3:16. I got this down. People that oppose believers or believers that act up and carry on, all the rest, they're going to give an account. They're going to have their down day. All those believers that appear before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat that fell short or were off in false doctrine and whatever else, they're going to have the entire realm. And in some kind of a forum with so many people, they're not going to feel good. They're going to feel ashamed. Really ashamed. And those of us that make it, we're going to be the opposite emotional deal with off the charts celebration. Not to make these people feel bad, but you know, when the team finally wins the World Series, are they supposed to just sit there? Because they don't want to make the other team feel bad? That lost? No. It's human nature to celebrate victory. Okay. So Peter exhorts by way of command as to what the suffering Christian's attitude should be in the presence of majority opinion. You know very good and well that we're in the minority. We're in the narrow minority. Guess what? So were the eight people on the ark. they were in the minority. The rest of the human race had all this time. They scoffed, blew it off, and continued with their evil. And they were invited to be delivered. So numbers don't mean anything. As Jesus said, if two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in their midst. I have a special relationship with them. Peter's desire for them corresponds to Paul's aspiration for himself in the face of imprisonment and possible martyrdom, as well as Jesus' warnings, Mark 8:38. Jesus talks about this. We've already seen it. We've cited the verses recently. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, he really labeled his generation, didn't he? He called it adulterous and sinful generation. I'm not going to break down the adulterous part, but it has to do with following a false system of theology. There is, like idolatry in the Old Testament, was spiritual adultery. And sinful generation. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you think he's just talking about unbelievers here? Being ashamed of me? No. And my words? Oh, that gets some of them. Oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. How about his words? Oh, yeah, I like his words. Oh, well, let me give you some doctrines. A part of the directive will and what the viewpoint will of God is for your life. And see if you love his words. That's the key. Sure, it's okay. Say you love the Lord. I love the Lord. I'm grateful for I'm saved. But you've got to also love his words. Or he's going to be ashamed of you in the day of judgment. For believers, we'll get over it and all move on. But the thing is, they got to go through this process, this event. Can't just shrug it off. Because it's an award ceremony, for crying out loud. It ought to be in your thinking every day at some point or another. I want to make the grade. This is a big deal. And Luke 9... 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Okay, moving on. The second present participle in the verse, but or only glorify God, presents the other alternative to shame and its counterpart, denial. For Paul in Philippians 1:20, the choices were either shame or magnifying Christ in his body through his life or death. 29. Peter wants to make sure that his readers respond to threats and recrimination. The believer's response to threats and recrimination is the glorification of God. Precisely the same goal to which he directed them in their ministries to each other. 30. There are clues throughout the letter as to how Christians are to accomplish this imperative to glorify God. 31. He wants them to acknowledge their faith openly and without fear, regardless of the consequences. This is the inference back in chapter 3, 15 and 16. As in the case of their ministry to one another, glorification of God depends on attitudes and behavior towards outsiders. The words in that name suggest that Peter is encouraging believers to embrace as a badge of honor the epithet Christian coined by their antagonists. You learn some history if you didn't know this already. Our enemies coined the term. No problem. It's a good term. And I gave you the historical contest over against the Caesar cult. It's over here. And that's how it came to be. First Peter stands as a transition between the use of Christian by opponents of the movement as an axe in pagan sources, and its serious use by believers themselves, beginning with the early church father Ignatius. Peter is saying, 36, even though the name Christian is thrown at you by your enemies in derision, wear the name proudly, for that's what you are. Seven transcriptural probabilities point to the reading in this manner, anyway. Although it was the reading supported by the King James and Authorized Version, is not so much. It is not so much as mentioned in either UBSGNT, New Testament, and Metzger's. That's just technical stuff, textual commentary. Although Meros occurs nowhere else in 1 Peter, the phrase in this manner forms a kind of sequel to 2:12 and 3:16, whereas similarly colorless in ho is served as the author's way of introducing a case approach to the prospect of slander and interrogation. In those passages, the pronoun hos had no antecedent, no actual word for case or situation in the context. But if it had, meros would have been the appropriate word. The vague expression, in to, merai, to to, therefore, functions here in much the same way as in to in 2:12 and 3:16. All technical stuff. 42. It is easy to see why copyists might have altered the prosaic meros from what Peter wrote to what is reflected in the New American Standard Translation. 43. Copyists would have opted for the more theologically rich term name. Either way, there is no effect upon the body of truth, even though I lead towards the meros reading. All right, we'll see you tomorrow night with verse 17. I thought for sure, the way the weather was going, that we might not have class tonight, but we got nice cloud cover, and it wasn't really all that hot, like there is around the world and country right now in a lot of places. I mean, it's really cranked up. Around the nations, in Europe and elsewhere. Bad weather, I mean extreme heat. And people are suffering, and the people in Houston are in big trouble. No electric for almost 2 weeks for some of them. Imagine this. This is the wrath of God falling on the nations, on the nation, and nations. Absolutely. This is the last days. And this stuff we've been pushing and promoting, it's coming home to people in preparation for the day of the Lord. I know that's not an upbeat message. It's not something people want to hear. But Jesus Christ controls history and He controls the weather. So pray that we get some nice rain. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.